Trinitas, we're going to continue going through 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 22 this week, and at the heart of what we will learn about is the indispensable need that we all have for a priest. And we're also going to discuss the lie that every single one of us can fall into believing, that maybe this life can be enjoyed. Maybe our lives can be lived in relative peace without one. This is a scandalous thought, but we're all prone to believe it. In fact, before we even go to the Word, we have to acknowledge our need for God the Holy Spirit. See, this isn't a philosophy session where I'm appealing to your better reasoning. In fact, we're coming here acknowledging we can't even receive the good and wise teaching of God's Word unless God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is working within us with the Word. So let's go to God in prayer. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, the most basic truths in this book, your holy revelation to us, can be resisted by our sinful souls and sinful hearts even after redemption. And so we appeal to you that your Holy Spirit would be active today in this place, that he would open our hearts, render them tender to the teaching of your Word. God, that you would give us understanding, understanding beyond what any mere human preacher can impart to another. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you got your Bibles, I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 to 23. Please follow along. And then when I'm done, I'll say this is God's word. You can respond, thanks be to God. We'll sing the Gloria Patri together. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me. Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. The prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me and discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. Then Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. Saul said, listen now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. Saul said to him, why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father. For your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair. But the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household. And the king said to the guards who were attending him, turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death. Because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me, but the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of God, of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on the day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I had brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks yours, your life, for you are safe with me. This is God's word. Trinitas Church, we just read a tragic story. We saw Saul, the king of Israel, order the murder of not just one priest, but an entire priestly extended family, man, woman, and child. This is where his madness has taken him, and he renders Israel without a priest this day. As we lead up to this main theme, we're going to consider some others. We'll begin with this basic consideration that at the beginning of this passage, we see David consolidating to himself a fighting force. Back in chapter 21, David and just a few men had fled to the priest Ahimelech, and they were fed with just 12 loaves of bread. His group wasn't that large. But what he does is he goes to a cave, the cave of Adullam. And it says when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, that he's a fugitive now, they went down there to see him. Amassed to David were everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, and he became captain over them. About 400 men now are with David. Karl Marx was correct. Societal revolution and change is typically the sort of thing that will be brought about by the lowest class of society. Those who are oppressed, those who are discontent, those who are dissatisfied. We see it right here with David. All of these men amassed to him. David's going to have quite a job on his hands. Because here's the thing. Not everyone who is against the status quo and against the abuses of society are actually for an orderly alternative. We're going to see in the course of time that indeed David has amassed some Antifa members to himself. And they're going to be a problem when peace is around the corner. But for now, this is the group that he has. This warning that Solomon will speak in the Proverbs, my son, fear the Lord and the king, do not associate with those who are given to change for their calamity will rise suddenly. It holds true. And David is going to hold back this band of discontents, some of whom, again, will be a problem. He's going to hold them back from simply wreaking chaos throughout the land. Now, David, it says, flees to Moab. He had just been in Philistia. That is the neighboring country to the southwest. He's now going to flee to Moab, the neighboring country to the southeast. And there it says that he's going to leave his mother and father, knowing that Saul is likely after them to kill them. Now, why do you suppose he went to Moab? I wonder if anybody has an insight here. Well, if you know David's genealogy, David is the grandchild of two people named Boaz and Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. it's likely that there is some family connection still in this land and some hope that there is going to be kindness and respite there. And that's actually what he finds. But what I want to confront you with in this initial portion of our passage is this strange, surprising insight. And young people, I hope you're listening. Young people, I hope you're listening. You are going to discover someday, young people, that sometimes things inside the church can get kind of nasty. That people inside the church who you thought were your friends might make coming to church really painful and difficult. And you're going to discover, young people, sometimes it's a whole lot easier being outside of the church. Sometimes the world can seem more friendly than the place of worship. And that's going to be no excuse for you to quit worshiping God in his church. I'm going to expound this theme for a little bit right now. You look at David inside of the boundaries of Israel, the church of the Old Testament. What do you find? You find a hostile king trying to kill David. How many adult people in this room have been involved in serious church controversy? Raise your hand if you've experienced domineering leaders, conflict between leaders, a split within a congregation, or personal conflict with another believer in the church. Raise your hand if you've experienced it. Look around, young people. A church can be a painful place. Turns out it is okay to rejoice in the fact that there is a world outside of the church. It's not a bad thing. God, by his common grace, that's what theologians call it, maintains a relatively peaceful reality outside of the church. You can look first into the realm of nature. David flees to a cave. A cave never felt so comfortable and peaceful as when someone's trying to kill you. Later, he's going to be in the forest of Hereth. You know, Jesus himself, frequently we are told, would withdraw to the mountains to get away sometimes from disciples of his own that were pretty overbearing, pretty frustrating, and often one of his greatest sources of conflict. Not only that, there are other realms in which you can take solace sometimes from controversy in the church. Even going to work, men. Going to a place where there's a job to get done, where they don't care about your church's theological controversy, where you can do something productive without a concern for that. It's a rest and a solace. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands. I remember especially working in restaurants, being a busser. When you're a busser, you don't have to talk to anybody. You just got to clean stuff up. I loved it. I remember just getting into a zone. And there's something beautiful about doing what Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, which is whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. There's rest in our labors. Not only that, the world has all sorts of other things, arts, culture, cuisine. You can imagine David when he's in Moab or Philistia saying, well, to be honest, I like the way the Moabites do lamb a little bit better than the way the Israelites do. It's pretty good. There are delights to be had all over the world and outside of the church. Ecclesiastes 3:4 says, there's a time to laugh and a time to dance. There's a time for comedy. There's nothing wrong with a good comedy routine. And having that take a little bit of your load off. But here, friends, is the danger. You can discover that when there's controversy in the church and there's solace in the world, that there's an inclination in your heart to say, maybe I can just have peace, enjoyment, gladness, and wholeness without the church. That is a grave mistake. So it is with David. It says that the prophet Gad, one of the three main prophets in David's life, said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. You can't stay outside. You got your rest, you got some solace, but you have to go back. It says, so David departed. He went back. Why can't we stay outside of the church? Well, the first reason is this. As much solace as you might find in the world, the truth is that the world, even nature itself, is more hostile to you than the church ever could be. Friends, nature is not your friend. It's kind of a modern construct to even think of it as if it could be your friend. Most of people in human history knew it wasn't. They were afraid of it, and they purposely lived in communities because of the dangers involved in it. Just last week, Deacon Gary Burns and I, we've been planning a trip all summer. We got out on the trail, 10-mile round trip, 4,000 feet elevation gain, just enough to really get some serious exercise in. And the day started out crisp and clear. It was gorgeous. Little Giant Pass, it's just north of Lake Wenatchee. However, when we finally got to the pass, Gary was a bit behind me. There's just one other hiker on the trail, and I was looking over at Glacier Peak. We were just a ridge away from it, and I said, it looks like there's a lot of smoke around Glacier Peak. 15 minutes later, Glacier Peak was invisible. You couldn't see it. That's because the valley just across from our valley was on fire. What started out as solace and respite and a wonderful, refreshing time in the natural world, well, it turned out to become a race back to our car, 5 miles down a mountain, 4,000 feet. Nature is hostile to us, and justly so. We're sinners, and the world has been thrust into disorder on account of it. Just the same, friends, I will hear people moan about the church. They'll say things like, oh, they just want your money. They'll say things like, oh, they want to make you do things and serve. And I always ask these people, do you really feel like the world is much better? Do they not just want your money? The civil government is just better at taking it from you. That's the truth. And you've accepted it because there's nothing else you can do. My goodness, when people will talk about the church as a place that's judgmental, I won't deny that there are traps and dangers that the church falls into on that front. But do you really think the world is not judgmental? My goodness, step on the toes of the world in just a few select issues and see what sort of fellowship you have with it. This is true of all the places David went. Moab, it was a place of respite right now, but it wasn't just a few decades earlier that they had kept Israel in bondage for 18 years by a tyrant named Eglon. Let's read Judges chapter 3. And here's the main thing. Not only is the world more hostile than the church, but here's the most important thing. There is only stability in the world. There's only common grace in all these other realms because there is saving grace in the church. Were it not for God's saving grace, were it not for his program to redeem you, his church, and the elect spread in every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe, if it were not for that aim, this whole world would be unbearable chaos, even hell itself in the present. The Bible says that you and I are the salt of the earth. That's what Jesus Christ says about us. And it's only because of this worship right here, elsewhere, everywhere on all continents of the globe today that there is such peace to be found in culture, nature, and civil governments. This is why you and I are obligated to suffer for the peace and the purity of the church. It is our sacrificial act of worship to present our bodies as living sacrifices, chiefly here. I'll tell you this right now. What you hate most about the church is when the church acts the most like the world. So you can't go running to the world for ultimate respite from it. You've got to be here to reform it. The course ahead for all of us, therefore, is that we've got to appreciate culture for what it is. It's an occasional, unstable source of solace that exists on account of the church. Happens to be when I was writing this very sermon and this very part of the sermon, I was sitting next to a fellow in Starbucks. I only go to Starbucks once a week. My cafe house is closed on Mondays. I was sitting next to this guy in Starbucks. He's doing some sort of counseling, and I overheard his story about how he had been burned by the church. And I just leaned over and I said, you mind just telling me your story? I'm just curious. Like, what are you talking about? I overheard a little bit. And he said, well, I was raised the son of a pastor, and, I discovered, after I started reading the Bible that, the church is just a toxic culture. And then I read this book on atheism called God Is Not Great, and I had an epiphany and realized I'm an atheist. And in any case, I'm hearing this man tell this story. And the subtlest apologetic I could get off because he was on his way is, I'm actually preaching through 1 Samuel right now. David had been in a toxic church. He found solace outside of the church. He found some peace and stability. But he did have to come back. And just said to the man, I'm surprised that you've never heard that the church can be a difficult place. It's about as far as we could get. He was on his way. I hope you, young people, don't become that man. You need to know it's an act of worship and sacrifice to carry on together. Well, as we go on in this passage, we see a Saul who desperately wants false compassion and false friends. And I want to challenge you guys to consider whether you're really after this just the same. We read that Saul is given to a conspiracy theory. And friends, if you find yourself inclined to believing conspiracy theories, please drink this in. Saul says to his servants while sitting in judgment, hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse, will David give you as much as I've given you? He says, will he make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? And I ask you this question because you have conspired against me so that there is no one who discloses to me when my own son makes a covenant with David. He goes, the pieces all fit. You're all against me. You ever said that to yourself? Have you ever believed a conspiracy that everyone around you is somehow working in concert for your destruction? We have a man right here who does. It's a dangerous thought, and when you start to think that way, it's almost impossible to unravel the situation. And in fact, here's the worst thing that Saul says. None of you is sorry for me. It's incredible. These words are on his lips. Literally in the Hebrew, 1 Samuel 22 verse 8 says, there is none of you who is hurt for me. You don't feel my pain. There is an incredible danger to be had in self-pity and counting as your friends those who feel sorry for you. A tyrant is mad that no one feels sorry for him. You know, there are three options. There's one danger that you have no compassion for people. That's a problem. But there's another danger that you have false compassion for people. And I'll tell you what false compassion is. It's when you see someone's hurt and your heart goes out to them. And then you validate any sinful course of action that they take because they're really hurt and therefore they're allowed to sin. That's false compassion. And the world has it in incredible abundance. What Saul wants is for people to feel sorry for him and then to validate him in his murderous intent to kill David. And I would ask you a question. When you evaluate who your friends are, do you really count a friend to be someone who will commiserate with you about all the people you hate and join you in hating them for no good reason at all? This is a frightening thing that we often implicitly or even sometimes explicitly demand of our friends. Do you want to tell your friend how rude someone else was so that that friend can hate them with you and treat them as passive aggressively as you plan to? That's false compassion, false friendship. And Saul's men refuse to carry out his murderous orders. Instead, it's a foreigner who works for Saul named Doeg the Edomite. And he does the easiest thing in the world, and that is having false compassion for someone for personal gain. That's what the world's doing with you, friends. That's what the world is ready to do with you. We've done this on almost every level of society. People addicted to intravenous drugs. The world says, we're going to have compassion on you. Here's the needle. We're going to have some compassion on you. You've had it rough. We're going to decriminalize the act. We're going to have some compassion on you. We're going to make it easier for you to live on the street. There's nothing loving about this. There's nothing at all that is truly a characteristic of friends about this. We do the same thing with abortion. We love to set before the world the most horrific scenarios, abuse and incest, where someone is impregnated in these terrible circumstances. And we call it compassion to say to that same person, and now because of your dire straits, it's good for you to yourself become a murderer, to yourself engage in an act that's going to weigh you down with guilt for the rest of your life. This isn't compassion, friends. We do this on every level of society, and the world is ready to do that with you. And it's not because they love you. It's because they want to take advantage of you. They want to marshal you to their cause. They're not really coming alongside of you. And Doeg the Edomite, the Edomites were the historic enemies of Israel, and he sees an opportunity. Saul's mad. I can maybe help him kill the priests of this foreign god, Yahweh, this god that I want nothing to do with. I'm going to capitalize on this man's desperate search for false compassion. What I want to challenge you guys to consider is that false compassion is an upside down ethic that seeps into everything good. I'm going to talk about a song, and I want to preface it by saying it's a song I like. It resonates with me. Apparently it's resonated with a lot of people. I'm going to share, however, my two critiques of it. I'm talking about the song, Richmond, North of Richmond. Anyone heard it? No. I'm going to pretend like someone here hasn't. Okay. Oliver Anthony's song. And it's a delight because it's a lament. And that's a genre of music our world has forgotten. We don't have many laments. And if you listen to the top 40, you won't find a lament on the list. You just won't. And what the song is about is how difficult this world has become to live in, and especially for someone who has blue collar work. And the result of our current situation with inflation and taxation and a welfare state, a lot of people feel utterly disillusioned with the world we live in. And this has resonated with people across the political aisle. He laments tyrannical government. And that's what the song alludes to when it says rich men living north of Richmond, Virginia. He's talking about people in Washington, D.C. The lyrics go like this. Well, I've been selling my soul, working all day, overtime hours for, I'm going to go with unacceptable pay, and I'm not going to go into why I'm not using the actual phrase. And no, I don't necessarily have every single, you know, scruple about that. I just think probably church is not the place for me to explain in a whole nother sermon why occasionally that sort of language might be acceptable. But he says, so I can sit out here and waste my life away, drag back home and drown my troubles away. This is my first point of critique. Anthony is right about many of the problems of our society. But typically what it means to drown your troubles away is to go and drink a whole lot of alcohol to forget about something sad that's happened to you. And no matter what your plight is, that's not an acceptable solution. It's actually the same mentality that says, because I'm in tough places, that means I can sin against myself and it's acceptable. Now, here's the thing. This is a very American cowboy method to handle intense sorrow. I'm just going to withdraw into myself. But our respite, brothers and sisters, is not beer. You could say that's nitpicky, and I get it. I actually just eisegete the song when I listen to it. That means I purposely interpret it to mean something different than what it means. David talks about drowning in his tears, so that's how he's drowning his troubles away in my mind when I'm listening to this song. But Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That is our respite. Now that's my nitpicky critique. Here's my bigger critique. It's Mr. Anthony's assessment of the problem. He puts it this way. He says, I'm living in a new world with an old soul. These rich men north of Richmond, Lord knows, they just want to have total control. Here's my critique. Is his problem really that he is an old-souled man living in a new world? Because I would simply ask, where is this old world where political powers didn't want to be in total control? It definitely wasn't here in 1 Samuel 22. We see a tyrant killing anyone and everyone who gets in his path. You kind of get the feeling that it's like maybe the 1950s or something, and I promise you it was not then either. During the 1950s, it was just 15 years earlier that the government made it illegal to drink alcohol. Really bad idea. Really foolish, tyrannical idea. During that same decade, we were in a worldwide fight against communism, and sometimes we were sending men to go and die in battles with very unclear objectives. It was a world full of discomfort and unrest. The civil rights movement was getting underway, and if you don't know about that time, there were rich men south of Richmond trying to keep racial segregation in place down to the restrooms, and there were rich men north of Richmond who were willing to circumvent state rights entirely to change that situation. You know, you could actually be against both types of rich men. You could both be against segregation and against the overreach of the federal government and say, this is a real mess. If I were to change the lyrics of that song in one way, it would be like this. I would have Oliver Anthony saying, living in an old world with a new soul. What makes this place uncomfortable for us is not that there's something old and antiquated in us. It is that we live in a future time. We are citizens of eternity. And this whole world, every decade down to the last, is an old, musty place for those of us who have been reborn and have a new soul. I wish there was a line that sang about a rich man north of Washington who has total control. Because he's the sovereign and the king of eternity and of heaven right now. And that's where our hearts are. That's where our lives are. And I think the song might be a little bit more optimistic at the end. Because it would signal the reality that our souls with our new appetites, the future that lies ahead is a future where those souls will be most comfortable. We're not fighting for the past. We're looking forward to something new. If that were the way the song went, it would sound more like the Psalms of David. Psalm 57 was written when David was in this escapade of fleeing from Saul, when he was in the cave. Like Mr. Anthony, David could say, my soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. He could say, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit for me. They themselves have fallen in the midst of it. They've fallen in the midst of their own pit. He could celebrate. He could say, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He knows his future has God's blessing. He knows that he will send. God will send from heaven and save me. That's our song. We can lament, but we can also hope. And this leads us to the apex of the story. Saul has the priesthood killed. This was a grave, grave mistake. Saul sends Doeg because none of his men will do it to go and kill the entire priesthood and their children, but for one who escapes. And you should not be surprised that in the next chapter, God is going to unleash a foreign nation of Philistines against Saul. Because here's what priests do. When you and I sin, a priest makes intercession to God for us. He makes atonement for our misdeeds so that we do not experience the wrath, the judgment, and the chaos we deserve. When this priest is removed, the nations are unleashed against Saul. This is the next chapter, as you will see. But here's the wonderful thing. You probably couldn't find a more wonderful picture in the Bible for what a priest does for those who believe in the high priest, Jesus Christ. I'll just tell you one brief concept in the Old Testament here. In the Old Testament, if you killed a man and it wasn't first degree murder, premeditated murder, here's what you had to do. You had to race to one of six cities in the land that would be a city of refuge and protect you from some family member who's coming after you to take your life. Because the Bible says if a man sheds another man's blood, then by man's hands his blood shall be shed. David is very clear. I'm the one who got these priests killed. In chapter 21, David had told a lie to the priests as to why he was visiting their town. And this is what led to their death. On biblical law, what David would have to do at this point, because he was responsible not just for a death, but for a massacre, was flee to one of these cities of refuge. But the Bible had a special provision. Those who are guilty of manslaughter, indirectly causing someone to die, they would flee to these cities and have to remain until a high priest of Israel himself had died. This is one of the most potent ways in the Old Testament of telling you that the high priest was himself a sort of sacrifice. When he died, he would bear away with him some of the most heinous sins of the citizens of Israel. The man who would constantly be laying down sacrifices was himself kind of one of them. The high priest was one of the great types and images of Jesus Christ, who by his sacrificial death would stave the assaults of an avenger of blood and set you free. Not only does this priest set David free, what would happen to David if he, being a law-abiding man, ran to one of those six cities? Do you think Saul would have thought twice to go to that city and not only kill David, but every man, woman, and child in it? By Ahimelech's death, David is set free. Saul doesn't even know he's setting David free. Not only that, you see on the lips of the high priest something of what Jesus does for you. Ahimelech must be aware that David's lie is going to get him and his family killed. But you know what Ahimelech does? He doesn't get up there and say, "Oh, King Saul, David deceived me. He's a liar. You're right. Don't kill me." What he gets up and says, "David is faithful. David is your best servant. David is a man of God." Friends, though we put Jesus Christ on a cross and nailed him there hand and foot, his testimony before our judge is not, "They're murderers, they're liars." His testimony about us is like that of the high priest. They are faithful, they are spotless, they are men and women of God. Because I'm taking their sins away and I'm clothing them in my righteousness. Trinitas, in every passage of the Bible, we see something of Jesus. In this one, we see something of Jesus' great intercession. You and I are liars and murderers. Jesus can, with integrity and truth, testify that we are perfectly faithful. Because our lies and murders have been borne away. You and I deserve God's infinite wrath. Jesus stands in our place and bears it away that we may be set free. Probably didn't notice it today, but in our call to worship, we said Hebrews 6:18, He said this, we who have taken refuge, we have a strong encouragement and we take hope. Take hold of the hope set before us. That's a refuge to cities of refuge. It's a reference to the fact that though we are murderers, liars, and killers, we have a strong refuge keeping us safe. And that city in which we dwell is Jesus Christ himself. And no accusation can be brought against us there. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we've been in search of false compassion. Lord, we have sometimes mistaken a hostile world as a more comfortable place than your church. But Lord, a world without a priest would be hell itself. And living God, were it not for our great high priest, Jesus Christ, we ourselves would be deserving of every unimaginable punishment spoken of in the word. We pray that today, as we take refuge in Christ, we ourselves would be set free from all of these false notions, that we would be disabused of these bad ideas about ourselves and reality. Pray that today we would relish the salvation and deliverance that we have in our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.